This is something I've never done before. I'm going to teach from a psalm as the main text. I always refer to psalms, but never actually taught from a psalm. We're going to go to Psalm 2. Now, everybody knows there's 150 psalms, right? Right? And the other interesting thing about the psalms is it's got the shortest chapter in the Bible and the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. There's just little trivia questions in case somebody, you want to show somebody that you know something about the Bible. You say, oh, by the way. In fact, Psalm 119 is so long that it's divided up according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There's like, I forgot how many letters there are, but it's not necessarily 26, but however many letters there are. But we know most of the Psalms were written by David. Right? Most of them. Not all of them. Because some of them are written after his time. There's a couple songs, Psalms about Babylon and returning from Babylon, which was roughly 500 years after David. But he wrote most of the Psalms. He definitely wrote Psalm 2. Now, I'm sure you've all studied about David. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, and if you read 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll learn about David. He's a man after God's own heart. When he was anointed by the prophet Samuel, it says the Holy Spirit fell on him and never departed. So you would think he walks around glowing with a big halo on, but he had 5 or 6 wives, had mistresses all over the place, ordered people killed, got involved in all kinds of messy business with his kids, ran away for a while, came back, ran away again. So that's encouraging to know that God still uses people, even when they're a mess. Like a good friend of ours used to always say, when you get to know people and you want to work with people, you got to get down into the goo. You got to get down into the mess. And God works with people no matter how messy they are. But he wrote these beautiful psalms, but at the same time, he's committing adultery, getting more mistresses, plotting to kill Uriah, you know. So, Psalm 2, we're going to do about the first 7 or 8 verses. Why do the nations rage? Now remember, you have to remember what does the Bible mean when they say nations? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a lot of things in this, so we're going to go through it, but kind of quickly, or else we'll be here for weeks. But this is one of those psalms where David is writing, but this is about Jesus. Okay? This is about Messiah, even though David is writing it. Messiah, of course, is the son of David. Because in 2 Samuel chapter, oh shoot, now I can't think if it's 5 or 7. Then 2 Samuel, you know, God, through the prophet Nathan, tells David that from you is going to come the Messiah, from your loins. In other words, Messiah is going to be biologically related to you. And both Mary and Joseph are descended from David. So this is one of those psalms, and we're going to see it as we kind of go through it. Clearly, this is a mess. Verse 7 is messianic, right? Because God didn't beget David and never calls David his son. But see here, God is calling The Lord, all capital, means Yahweh. So God is saying to me, capital M, which is Jesus speaking. God says to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We're going to get into this. So this is all a messianic psalm. David was king at this point. So he's king over Israel. He has a fairly large domain. He's taken over Jerusalem. He's building Jerusalem. He thinks he's going to build the temple. But of course, we know that he's not going to build the temple. Because even though he ordered all the material and after a bunch of trips to Home Depot and negotiating with people in Lebanon to send the cedars down the river and get all the stuff ready, God says, you're not going to build the temple because you've got too much blood on your hands. So your son Solomon's going to build the temple. He only had 300 wives and 700 mistresses, but he got to build the temple. So David's kingdom was a type of the messianic kingdom, was a foreshadowing of it. This is God's king reigning over a kingdom. This is a man after his own heart. The Messiah gets to be the son of this guy. That's quite an honor. Gets to be the son of this guy. You remember Judah, Jacob's son, was pretty much of a creep. He gets to be the ancestor of the Messiah. Yeshua, Jesus, is from the tribe of Judah. Judah's the one that wanted to kill his brother Joseph and threw him in the cistern. Let's kill him. Let's kill the dreamer and see what becomes of his dreams. But he gets to be the ancestor of the Messiah. See, there's hope for everybody. So David's kingdom was a type. The kingdom of Messiah is what's being foretold here. In other words, David's got a kingdom, but his descendant, his son, capital S, is going to have a much bigger kingdom. Right? Everybody get that? So it says there's going to be opposition. Anybody watch TV here? Anybody? I know nobody reads newspapers, but anybody consume news and see what's going on in the world? Everything can be tolerated except Jesus. Everything can be tolerated except him. Isn't that interesting? It's anti-Semitism and it's anti-Christian. That's the climate of the world. There was just another attack today at a synagogue. I can't remember where it was. And another synagogue's not going to have services tomorrow because they had a serious threat. You know, when they started having the police people at Tikvah Israel, I thought Rabbi Arik was just kind of getting carried away. But now you have to be, you have to worry. I mean, there's crazy stuff coming out of the woodwork. There's opposition everywhere. We're going to decide who's going to be born. We're going to decide who's going to get married. We're going to decide what a family is. We're going to decide what salvation is. We're going to decide whether you're a man or a woman or maybe there's 50 other genders. I don't know. I'm so old-fashioned, I think there's two genders. I don't know how there can be 50 genders, but maybe because I'm not enlightened like some of these people are. But I think we're just getting too old. But this is the opposition. You know, in Canada, whatever the Supreme Court is in Canada has declared the Bible to be hate speech because it talks against homosexuality. So how long is that going to be till it's here? We're right on the road. So there's going to be opposition to the kingdom. David had opposition, but the kingdom of Messiah has a lot of opposition. It says it's going to come from the nations. The nations are the goyim, which are the Gentiles. When the Bible says nations, it's talking Gentiles. Okay? Not that there's not not opposition from Jews, but the vast majority of the world are Gentiles. When you see political candidates, when you see institutions, when you see universities, no one can even talk at a university anymore. There's supposed to be tolerance. But what tolerance do you see? If you don't agree with them, you're not even allowed to talk. And try mentioning Christian values at any of these places. You see the opposition. But it's going to come from the nations. And the rage, the word rage there in the Hebrew, means it's an uproar. You know, you go someplace and say, well, I'm pro-life and I believe life begins at conception. And you see what happens. People will come at you with fury. I don't think two men should be allowed to marry each other. Wow, you're a bigot. You see the opposition. And the Hebrew word there means it's an uproar, which is kind of really relevant for our time, because it is an uproar. No one can even have a debate anymore. It's always everybody yelling at each other. It has become an uproar. And it says they imagine vain things. The word there actually means empty. The things they're thinking about are empty. You know, well, you know, maybe a baby at 3 months of gestation, that's certainly not a baby. But at 6 months, I don't know. At 9 months, well, I guess it's a baby, but we can kill it anyway. If it somehow survives the procedure, we'll either let it die or we'll just actively kill it. And that's what's coming. You know, many Christian charities throughout the country have lost any money they get from governments because they won't allow same-sex couples to adopt children. Well, I think that's kind of common sense. No matter what your, even if you're an atheist, it's kind of common sense that a kid should be raised by two parents that are of opposite genders. But, I mean, this is what we've come to. Who are you to say? Who are you to say? What's going to be next? Well, you're 80 years old and you're taking 5 meds and you've been hospitalized 3 times this past year. You know, you're really kind of a drain on everything. So Monday morning, you're going to report to the station and, I mean, that's going to come eventually. But they imagine empty things because these are demonic powers. These are demonic powers. These are counterfeits that are set up by Satan. God's the author of life, so Satan introduces abortion. God is the author of marriage, being between a man and a woman. In the beginning, he created them male and female. Haven't you read that, he says? Haven't you read that? Oh, no, it can be anything. If you're a man but you think you're a woman, that's no problem. You can use the women's bathroom even before you have the hormone therapy and the surgery. I mean, this is what we're coming to. And these are satanic counterfeits. Satanic counterfeits. So who rebels and who fights against the kingdom? You know, who are these rebels? Who are these people? They're kings and rulers, it says. Kings and rulers. How often do you hear the term separation of church and state? The Constitution doesn't say that. The Constitution says there's not going to be a state religion. Doesn't say we're not going to have any religion. But kings and rulers say, well, you can't put your moral views on us. You can't put your moral views on our people. You believe what you believe, that's fine, but you can't impose your will on people. People in general who have been indoctrinated in these things, it's like, I don't know if you're following this case where this little boy, the mother has custody of the boy, and she wants to make him a girl, and the father's opposed. And so this 7-year-old boy, who the mother wants to make a girl, now the father says no. So now a court yesterday said the father has a say in this. So, you know, you want to make your 7-year-old son a girl. And that's being passed off as being normal. And it says they stand against the authority. You know, any rebel stands against authority, right? Every rebel stands against authority, against law. They stand against the authority of God, against the authority of the Messiah. We'll decide about this. This little person here looks like he's a boy, but he's not really a boy. He's really a girl. So we're going to make him look different to match that. Even though if you look at him, you would say he's created to be a boy. And someday he's going to be a man. He was created to be a man. Oh, no, no. He's going to be a girl, and then someday he's going to be a woman. I mean, this is an empty, vain thing. And it's against the authority. It's the corruption of mankind. Remember when God talked to Eve and talked to the serpent? You know, this is the seed of the serpent is at work here. You know, Satan always uses the same strategy that he used with Eve. It never varies. And why doesn't it vary? Because it works. Satan doesn't usually change strategies because he knows what works. He's been around a long time, right? I'm going to guess Satan is not going to influence Sandy here to rob a supermarket on his way home. Because Satan knows he's not going to do that. Right? So he's going to use some other approach. But the general thing is, oh, come on. Did God really say that? Yes. Well, okay, maybe he said that, but do you think that's what he really means? Do you think that's what he really means? Come on. Does that make any sense to you? That didn't even make sense 4,000 years ago. It certainly doesn't make sense now. So Eve, I don't understand. I thought you were smarter than this. I don't think you get this. He knows if you eat that apple, you're going to be like he is. He doesn't want you to be powerful. Yeah. What's he trying to pull? He's playing a trick on me. So that works. That's what causes rebellion, right? Sin is a rebellion. Is rebellion, right? Sin's a rebellion against God's law. I mean, the simplest thing. And you choose to rebel. You know, you can resist. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, God will never give you more temptation than you can resist, and he'll also provide a way out of it. But that doesn't mean you're always going to go that way. Because we're all rebellious. Well, that sounds pretty good. I think I want to do that. So the seed of the serpent is around, and it says it's against the anointed one. Why do we call Jesus the Messiah? Because in Hebrew, Mashiach means the anointed one. Why do we call him the Christ? Because in Greek, Christos means the anointed one. That's why we call him Messiah or Christ. A lot of people actually don't get that. The Christ is not his name, it's his title. He's anointed. There should be a comma between Jesus and Christ, because it's his title. Yeshua HaMashiach is Jesus the anointed one. So they rebel against the anointed one, and this is where we get our two terms. He is the anointed one. And all through the prophets, he's called the Anointed One. So, in biblical times, the Levitical priests were anointed. When you became, well, if you were a Levite and you were going to serve in the temple as a priest, you were anointed. The high priest had all kinds of special anointings and all kinds of special vestments and stuff, but they all had vestments, they all had duties. There were all different, I can't remember how many orders there were of priests. I don't know. I think there was like 52 or 42 or there's some big number. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was kind of a low-level priest. He got to light incense a couple times a year. Then the high priest, you know, he was the big shot. So the priests were anointed, and then later the kings were anointed. Not until Saul and then David. But then after that, the kings were anointed as well. Because it was a sign of authority and power. And what did they use to anoint? Oil. Olive oil. with perfume in it. It had to be pure olive oil, and it had different kind of perfumes in it, so it smelled nice. We know it as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Christianity. It was a sign of authority in Judaism. Nobody else was anointed, just the priest and the king. So Jesus is the eternal king and is the eternal high priest. So he is the anointed one, of course. If you read the book of Hebrews, it's all about this. Jesus being eternal priest and eternal king. So you can read the book of Hebrews for your homework. So there's a malicious opposition that goes on. And the wording here shows that they're set in it. You don't talk them out of it. Have you noticed what's going on now? Instead of the church coming against the world's coming against the church, and the church is becoming more like the world. Instead of the other way around. Because when you confront them with God's law, they laugh at you. Or they say, no, we're not doing that. We don't believe that kind of stuff anymore. And if you still believe it, you're a loser. They're set in their opposition. And the Hebrew wording here means that it's beyond reason. I mean, you can't reason about it. So, you know, there used to be things, there used to be the idea of natural law. So you know, part of that would be, you would look at a man and say, that person is a man. Right? That's human experience. You would look at a woman and say, that person is a woman. But now, well, you can't say that. It's the ridiculous has become the truth. It's beyond reason. You can't reason with them. And so, all these factors that are going against the authority, they're all helping each other. And it's getting to be more and more powerful. More and more vigorous. Look how much different it is now than it was even 10 years ago. Let alone 40 years ago. Let alone 100 years ago. Could you imagine 100 years ago, a judge saying that two men could adopt a baby because they were married? I mean, nobody would have even conceived of such a thing. But now it's normal. And it says we're going to break the bands. The Hebrew here means the band is the connection that God has with humans. Remember, they have the law. There's a relationship between God and man. And in Christianity, of course, we have it to thousands of times more intense. Because we have a personal relationship with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us when we're believers. So we have a band that connects us to God that's much, much stronger than any of those Levitical priests would have had. Right? They say, we've got to break that. The cords refer to, like, the love connection. God loves us so much that that's what he bases his work on. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Everybody knows John 3:16. Even the people you can't reason with probably know that verse. But, you know, this love connection, we got to break that. Because that's superstition. That's old ways of thinking. And not only are we going to break it, we're going to cast it away, it says. We're going to break it and cast it away. So this is a violent kind of thing. It isn't just, well, I don't agree with some of this. Well, I don't know, let me think that over. You're making some good points. It's a violent, vigorous thing. They want to be far away from everything. It's total rebellion. It's like the prodigal son. You know, what's it say when the prodigal son left home? He packed everything he had and went to a faraway place to rebel against his father. Now, when you pack everything you have, does that mean you're going away for the weekend? It means you're never going back. And he goes to a faraway land. You know, he doesn't go to Parma Heights and stay there for a couple of days and then come back. He goes to a faraway land. It's total rebellion. So we're going to be in charge of our destiny. And we're going to rule. You know who first said that? Lucifer. When he was still in heaven. I want to rule. I want to set up my own throne. How come he's got a throne and I don't? I'm awesome too. I should have a throne. And a third of the angels agreed with him. Imagine, as smart, as overwhelmingly intelligent and powerful and beautiful as angels are, a third of them went with Lucifer. We're going to rule. And that humans have always said this. We're going to rule. We don't want somebody to tell us what to do. I want to live my own life. I don't want anything to inhibit me because we're going to decide our future. And we're going to decide how we live. And it says the one that they oppose sits in the heavens. This is different than opposing somebody who's a political leader and you're, you know, against Senator so-and-so, or you're against Representative so-and-so, or you're against President so-and-so, or you're against King so. The one you're against lives in heaven. Doesn't even live here. It's not going to be an equally matched fight. Right? And he sits as a judge. And it says that he laughs at this. But it's not a laugh of, oh, I wish those guys hadn't done that, but that's pretty funny. But yeah, I wish they hadn't. He laughs because the wrath is going to come. He laughs at the arrogance of it. He laughs at the, I don't even know what a good word to use is, the ridiculous show of power that isn't any power at all. And it's the Hebrew there means it's a mocking derision. In other words, he just blatantly says, look at that. They think they're going to win. They think they have power. They think they're going to determine their life. Well, I'm laughing at that. And eventually I'm going to sit as judge. You ever wonder what these people are going to, I mean, let alone when they die. Okay, that's a whole nother story. I heard a great talk one day about, I can't remember who the preacher was, but it was Easter time and he was doing this thing where he said, imagine being the high priest Caiaphas when he died and he comes face to face with Jesus as the judge and he says, I remember you. So you mean that was all true? It sounds funny, but imagine. All these people that make fun of us for our beliefs, for our morals, for our ethics, for the way that God wants us to live our lives, what's going to happen when they die? Or if that shofar blows today and the sky splits and Jesus is coming back and you see dead people coming out of the ground and you see live people going up and you're standing there going, is this really happening? So in the heavens, they kind of laugh because the rebellion's a vain thing. I mean, who do you think's going to win in the end? It's not evenly matched. And it says that he sits in the heavens while all this is going on. He just sits there on his throne and laughs. He's not there with his hands on his forehead going, oh, what is going on down there? What am I going to do now? Look how mad they are. Look at those guys over there, what they're doing. How am I ever going to deal with that? How am I going to fight that? I mean, those guys are senators and those guys are presidents and those guys are, what am I going to do? No, he sits there while the rebellion's going on. So even though it seems like Satan's power can be overwhelming, it's got a limit. And someday it's going to stop. He doesn't win in the end. And then the passage goes on to say, then he speaks to them in wrath. Oh, the God I believe in loves everyone and would never send anybody to hell. How many times did you hear that? Oh, the God I believe in doesn't think like that anymore. You know, we don't like the Old Testament because God was really mean. Now he's nice, but then he was really mean. So we're glad he kind of settled down. Because we want to make God in our own image. Instead of us being made in his image, we're trying to make him in our image. So if I think, well, the God I believe in would never send anybody to hell, I think, oh, good thing. I don't care anything about this Jesus business, but I know whatever kind of God there is, he's not going to send me to hell. Because he loves everybody. Well, he does love everybody. But then it says he speaks to them in wrath, and he addresses the rebellion. Because sin's not overlooked. You know, God could not forgive Adam and Eve taking a bite of a piece of fruit. We don't know what it was, but let's say it's an apple, since that's kind of common. Doesn't really say what it was. But they're not forgiven for taking one bite of an apple. But we think God's going to overlook horrendous, disgusting things that people do. But he doesn't overlook sin. You know, it says in Galatians 6, God is not mocked. He's not mocked. You can't say, he's never going to know about this. Huh. He's not going to care about that. Huh. Compared to that guy over there, I'm pretty good. He's not going to care about stuff I've done because, look, he's got to worry about that guy. He's not mocked. And to show that, and I know you've heard me say this a million times, has everybody seen The Passion of the Christ? Pretty hard to watch. I mean, I've seen it probably 6 or 7 times, and every time you see it, I mean, you don't say, oh, I've seen this before, I'm used to it. It's beyond words. But yet people say, oh, I don't know. You know, he was a good teacher, and he was a good philosopher, and I guess, you know, he came to show us how to live, and I guess if we live that way, we'll go to heaven. And but, you know, if somebody's over there doing the thing, and somebody's over there doing their thing, and over there doing their thing, and, you know, all the roads go to the same place. But if you watch those scenes, and there's 56 different ways to go to heaven, then Jesus was mentally ill. Because why would he go through that if that wasn't the only way it could be done? If you could be saved any other way, wouldn't have done that. If you could be saved by being nice, he could have just said, be nice. Or he could have said, if you want to follow me, that's cool. I'd love to have you in my church. But if you want to follow Buddha, if you want to follow Krishna, if you want to follow Muhammad, I mean, that's cool too. Because those guys are all, you know, it's good. All going to the same place. He doesn't say that. Says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So like C.S. Lewis said, he was either a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. Those are the three possibilities. Now, do you want to take the chance that he was lying? You want to take the chance that he was a lunatic? Billy Graham's wife once said to somebody, I love this, she said, if there's a 3% chance of what I'm telling you is true, don't you think you should pay attention to it? Because the results of it could be catastrophic if you don't believe it. I used to tell people in the office, when you leave here, you may think I'm a crazy old man, but I don't care. Like these guys, I didn't have to evangelize because I knew they were already on board. But yeah. You know, and I'm sure some of those young drug reps would go outside and go, what a kook. I think Ron might have said that. No. And I never knew this until last night when I was reading about making notes for this. And then I tried to put this together today. Well, my one-year-old grandson was like crawling all over my lap while I was typing. Then he kept hitting the keys on the computer, and then like a whole bunch of S's would come across. And I'd go, no, I can't have that on the slide. But the word wrath there, the Hebrew word means it's like coming out of his nostrils. You know, it's like the... Remember those cartoons where the bull would have all that stuff coming out of his nose? The wrath like comes out of the nostrils. It's not just, well, you know, I'm kind of upset about this. I wish you hadn't done that. That kind of made me a little bit mad. No, it's wrath that comes out of the nostrils. And we know from 2 Thessalonians that he can slay with the breath of his mouth. He slays the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth at the last battle. How cool is that? He just has to go. The Antichrist gets thrown into the lake of fire. Doesn't have to hit him with anything. So the wrath comes. It's a fierce anger. The term that was in that passage that kind of implied displeasure, in the Hebrew it means a fierce anger. So fierce that it comes out of his nostrils. And he says, in other words, he says, and also, I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion. This is God talking through David. I've set my king with a capital K on the holy hill of Zion. Now David was the king at the time he wrote this. So he was king on the hill of Zion, because he was king over Jerusalem. But here he's talking about Messiah. David was the type, and Yeshua's the fulfillment of that. He's the king with a capital K on the holy hill of Zion. And God's decided who the ruler is going to be. The ruler of the kingdom is not some random person that God happens to like. Right? Doesn't say, well, you know, I kind of like that senator from Nebraska over there because he's kind of nice, and so I think I'll put him in charge of the kingdom. No, he decides who the king is going to be, and it's the Messiah. Nobody else is going to rule. God calls him his king. He says, I'm going to put my king on the holy hill of Zion. He's going to decide who the king is. He's going to decide who the Messiah is. And we know Jesus is the King of Kings, right? When he comes back, that's going to be on him. It's actually going to say that on him, that he's the King of Kings. And it also says the word is going to go forth from Zion. In Isaiah 2:3 and Micah 4:2, the word goes forth from Zion. In other words, everything has to start in Jerusalem and go from there. You know, the word's not going to start in Omaha and go from there. Not even in Parma and go from here. It's going to start in Zion. It's going to start in Jerusalem, and it's going to spread from there. Now, David's word never spread very far. The fulfillment of David, the word spreads through the whole earth. So the word of salvation, the word of redemption, has to start in the holy city. Two references there. I think we did the Isaiah one here some time ago. And it goes forth. This message of grace goes forth from there. And it not only goes through Israel, but it goes to all the earth. So all of us unclean, messed up Gentiles are all included. Right? So whether your people come from India, or whether your people come from Italy, or whether your people come from Africa, or whether your people come from Bolivia, or whether they come from Norway, from the Philippines, the word goes to all those places. And the word is the same. It's not just for Israel. David's kingdom was just Israel. The son of David's kingdom is the whole world. And he's also the judge, this points out. So he hears what the rebels are saying, and he sees what they're doing. You know, when the priests desecrated the temple before the destruction of the by the Babylonians, they thought God wouldn't see them worshiping the idols. Can you imagine? He's not going to see us. We're in the basement. He can only see the first floor. He hears what they say, and it says he has a decree. He says, I have a decree here. And you know, when a king makes a decree, you know, we're used to living in democracy, right? But a king could make a decree, and that was the law. So the king could say, starting tomorrow, you know, no one's allowed to have hair below their ears and, you know, top of their neck. And if you have long hair, you better go get it cut. Or starting a week from today, no one's allowed to eat donuts anymore. Oh, I'd move to another kingdom. I'd move to another kingdom. But the king here, you know, the whole kingdom's founded on his decree that was made even before the creation. You know, in Revelation it says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation was put together by the Godhead before anything was created. Long before Adam and Eve fell. Long before our sins that are going on today that we did. And it'll do before we go to bed. Whatever. The plan of salvation was made before anything was created. And what's the decree? You know, Jesus says he's from the bosom of the Father in John 1:18. Okay? He's from the Godhead. He's the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, it says in Colossians 2. If you go to the Gift of Grace website, I did a whole bunch of stuff on this under Colossians. But Paul says the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. So when you saw baby Jesus in the manger, you saw the fullness of the Godhead. When you saw young Jesus growing up and playing with little friends, you saw the fullness of the Godhead. When he was working in the carpenter shop, you saw the fullness of the Godhead. It wasn't just when he was resurrected that you saw the fullness of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him. But before time, he takes on a subordinate position to the Father. Not because he's less God than the Father. Not because the Father is more God than he is. Or not that he's less God than the other two persons of the Trinity. This was a plan that was made. The second person of the Trinity takes a subordinate position to be the Savior. Has to become man and die in order for us to be saved. The only way the wrath of God can be satisfied. Or else you have to die. Right? So, he has the right to reign. God says, if you do this, you become the king of all things. Your inheritance is everything. And Paul says in Romans that we become co-heirs with Christ when we become believers. We become co-heirs because we're adopted sons and daughters. So we inherit everything that he inherits. And what does he inherit? Everything. So we do too. How cool is that? That's why Paul says we'll be reigning over angels. I tell you, you can pick a big, powerful angel and say, you, go get me a coffee, a little bit of cream, no sugar. And he's going to go do it. You can say, you, go see if there's any new donuts out there and move it. And he's going to do it. So Messiah is going to be the heir of all things. And it's going to be a universal government. And it's going to include all the people, not just Israel. And we see at the end of Revelation how this is all fulfilled. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven for all of us to live in. And then he says this rebellion is going to be broken with a rod of iron. And it's going to be broken like clay pots. You know, there's two places in the scripture where God tells somebody to go watch how a potter works. Anybody know where they are? Jeremiah. He tells Jeremiah, go to the potter's shop and watch what he's doing. And there's the guy, you know, the wheels going around and he's making clay, making a vase or something. Then if he doesn't like the way it turned out, he just smashes it, you know, glues it back together and then starts over. So he says, that's what I'm going to do to Israel. I'm going to smash the pot and start over. Yikes. And Paul says, you know, we're all, you know, we're like being at the potter shop. Potter's making clay. The clay, the pot doesn't have the right to say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? So they're going to be broken like clay pots. So the rebellion's not going to last. The rebellion's not going to be triumphant. But this is a cool psalm because not only of this, but because you see how it's David writing it, but he doesn't even realize what he's writing. Because David has no way to know what exactly Messiah is going to be, but yet he writes this down. Whew, so I think that's pretty awesome. Can I get an amen?
Amen. Whew.
And he